And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In his inaugural address to a joint session of Congress, President George Washington declared, "It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply for every human defect." He goes on to talk about the invisible hand of the Lord being at work that nation miraculously was founded. Then he says this, We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious, that is favorable, smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Hence is my concern that has led to this series, America at the Crossroads. We have talked in the previous 3 weeks of a conspiracy. I know that is a pejorative word in our culture today. If you want to shut some argument down, just call it a conspiracy and it's over. Well, because the Bible itself speaks throughout of a conspirator, a schemer. And we covered that thoroughly in that first Sunday, who has been scheming against God in his hate for God and against us in his hate for the creation that God loves, us, the pinnacle of that. And so in that hate, he's been at work. And we saw in that he is really the ruler over all those who are not under Christ. And so he's described as the prince of the air, the prince of the world, of this world, even though we know that ultimately God is sovereign over that. And he affects the minds of men. He blinds them spiritually, but also that has effect on their thinking. And he will instigate ideas. And so the last 2 weeks we talked about ideas have consequences. We saw how the ideas of the founding fathers that were rooted primarily in Scripture, articulated by other critical thinkers of their day, reflected in George Washington's words in this inaugural address, that there is a sovereign God from whom come human rights. And those are self-evident. But they're under challenge in the world today. So last week we talked about those ideas that have had great influence in the world today, and especially in our own culture. That's where we're focused at, but around the whole world. And that's the ideas of Karl Marx, but even before that, he was influenced by Darwin, Charles Darwin, and his naturalistic theory of evolution. We acknowledge that there are believers in the Lord who think the Lord used that system. I think there's huge problems in that, and you've got to study that on your own, but it has had ramifications for how we look at life. It has led and supported the position of atheism that has grown exponentially in the last number of years in our nation, that there is no God. And those ideas have consequences. And we talked about those a bit last week. And that includes, of course, a gross gain in immorality or a loss of morality. Because there is no God, because we're just animals on our way, we determine for ourselves what's moral. There's no absolute standards to articulate what's right and wrong for us. So we determine it for ourselves. And of course, it's the survival of the fittest. And so basically what ends up happening, it's the one who is in power who determines the rules. And of course, that's led in our culture. You can see just even in politics itself, the scramble for power. Well, that morality also presents problems for a democracy. Here's what George Washington said September 17, 1796. This was on his way out. It was his farewell address. So I gave you his inaugural. Here's the farewell. Of course, mind you, he's just recently gone through the observation of what happened in France with the French Revolution, which was, of course, atheistic and produced a real bloodbath. And he says this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Continuing later, he says, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Last week we covered the fact that many of the evolutionists like the theory of evolution because it supports them in saying there is no God and enables them to follow the lifestyle that they want. They've admitted to this, including, of course, sexual experimentation. And so he says that morality cannot be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Other founding fathers emphasized much the same thing. John Adams. President John Adams proclaimed, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." If you remember from Proverbs, the Lord says that it is righteousness that exalts a nation, not her governing structure, not her wealth, not her economic theory. It is righteousness. And of course, righteousness means being right with God. And being right with God means following His principles, His laws. And that's, of course, what the founding fathers based our government on. Here is one other founding father, Patrick Henry, the great patriot. He says, following along with Proverbs, "Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and of social life, I mean virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible." So right there, of course, should see how critical it is for us to be salt and light in our culture and to be concerned with the values, the principles by which our leaders are subordinate to. Is it the ideas that are presented from God's book, or the ideas from man's book, which is actually from the enemy's book? And this has effect on our government. So it has led, of course, to gross immorality in our country today. It is amazing some of the things that are going on that many of us aren't aware of even. Disastrous for human beings. And this led to human trafficking and to slavery throughout the world as great as any that history has known. But it also has effect on how we begin to look at that governance. And so what's grown in our culture is the desire to have something different than what the founding fathers had laid for us in the foundation of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And it wasn't very long after Darwin and Marx that you began to see this in our own presidents. So there's so much more I could share with you than I'm going to today, but just I'm hoping to give you a little spicing of what's going on in our culture. This was in 1912, Woodrow Wilson. Listen to this. Some citizens of this country have never got beyond the Declaration of Independence. This is 1912. Folks, I don't want to get beyond it. So I'm one of those. He goes on to say, government is not a machine, but a living thing. Again, you'll see this is rooted in evolutionary theory. It falls not under the theory of the universe. Really, I think he's referring to the theory of God. And by the way, Woodrow Wilson was raised in a Presbyterian home. But as we know, it's happened in Presbyterianism and other mainline churches. The gospel and reliance on the Bible has not been taught for a long time. It is accountable, he says, to Darwin, not to Newton. It is modified by its environment, necessitated by its tasks, shaped to its function by the sheer pressure of life. No living thing can have its organs offset against each other as checks and live. And I take that as him having concern about the checks and balances that we have in our own constitutional government, which again are rooted in that biblical notion that human beings are sinful. And so you don't want to give any one human being too much power, because we know that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I'm going to skip a little what he says here for time's sake. He says this, living political constitutions, listen to that, living political constitutions must be Darwinian in structure and in practice. Society is a living organism and must obey the laws of life, not of mechanics. It must develop. In other words, it must change. All that progressives ask or desire is permission in an era when development, evolution is the scientific word, to interpret the Constitution according to the Darwinian principle. Wow. That's huge. That means, of course, that any justice that comes in and is looking at the law as written can argue that because of the current circumstances and times, I can read that law differently. I can transform it in order to fit what I think is the evolutionary development of our culture. And that's what's been at stake in the presidencies, because the presidents choose justices who have influence. And if those justices see the Constitution as an evolutionary document, one that's changing, then by the way, ultimately you cannot count on the law. And so you can go before a judge and think, you know, by golly, you know, I'm in the right. This is what the law says. And you can come shocked out and found that no, they found you guilty, because they looked at the law through different eyes. Not the eyes of the original intent, but of evolutionary development. Which, by the way, that same application has been made to the Bible by mainline churches. That was the issue that I faced in my past denomination. Didn't bother looking at the original intent and expression and what the early church understood that book to say. Our founding fathers of the church could be discounted because we have grown to a different place. We've evolved to a higher place. Well, Calvin Coolidge, president in 1926, so after Wilson, said this. This was on his speech on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. He said, about the declaration, there is a finality that is exceedingly restful. I mean, you can have confidence, right? If you know this is the, you know what to count on, don't you? It is often asserted that the world has made a great deal of progress since 1776, that we've had new thoughts and new experiences which have given us a great advance over the people of that day, and that we may therefore very well discard their conclusions for something more modern. But that reasoning cannot be applied to this great charter, meaning the Declaration. If all men are created equal, that is final. If they are endowed with inalienable rights, that is final. Again, because it comes from God. If governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed, that is final. No advance, no progress can be made beyond these propositions. If anyone wishes to deny their truth or their soundness, the only direction in which he can proceed historically is not forward, but backward toward the time when there was no equality, no rights of the individual, no rule of the people. So progressivism, he's arguing, is not progressive. Those who wish to proceed in that direction cannot lay claim to progress. They are reactionary. Their ideas are not more modern, but more ancient than those of the revolutionary fathers. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. That was Calvin Coolidge. 1926, Declaration, 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so that came after Woodrow Wilson. You know, that has such wisdom to it. You think, well, that ought to end that right there. No. Because there's other things at work, saints. There's an enemy at work behind all this. And he's not going to give up until he's cast into the pit. You know, sorry, that's the truth, but it is. The Bible tells us we're in a war against principalities and powers of this present darkness. It's not flesh and blood. It's not humans. Our fight is not against humans, although that's what it gets expressed through, right? We have to understand and look what's behind it. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit more as we get later in this sermon. But I want you to understand that that movement then continued through the whole 20th century and into the 21st. Here is what then Senator Joe Biden said in the Congressional Record when he spoke to the Senate June 29, 1992. This is an excerpt. Our challenge demands that we conceive a new world order that encompasses and builds upon the concept of collective security that Woodrow Wilson first advanced to a nation and a world not yet ready to comprehend its necessity. Do you hear there? He's going back to Woodrow Wilson and appealing to the principles. They were often referred to as the Wilsonian principles. Okay? So 92, going back to the early 1900s, he's appealing to that in a new world order. Now, the new world order sounds woo-woo-woo to many. And it's always associated by certain approaches, progressive approaches, to be a conspiracy theory. It is a conspiracy, but it's not a theory. Despite the New York Times saying on 11/14/2016. Its headline said, Globalism, a far-right conspiracy theory buoyed by Trump. In other words, Trump thinks there's globalism going on. It's not a far-right theory. So I'm going to share with you just a series of quotes here. You can find tons of them. It was overwhelming. I said, Lord, which one do I pick? Well, here's a handful. But I want you to understand here, this is not a left or right issue. By that I mean, you know, leftist, politics and right-wing politics. This crosses borders. I'll hopefully cover that a little bit more. But you'll notice here that you've got people from both either side saying much the same thing. Here is Henry Kissinger. We've all heard of him. Served presidents on both sides of the aisle. He said, "The New World Order cannot happen without U.S. participation, as we are the most significant single component." For globalists is right. You know, United States of America, would you get in line, please? Yes, there will be a new world order, and it will force the United States to change its perceptions. Here's Robert Mueller, who is former Assistant Secretary General to the UN. He says, "We must move as quickly as possible to a one world government, a one world religion, under a one world leader." Here's the big new Brzezinski. Always have a challenge with that name, but you remember him, right? He says the technotronic era, I would use technological era that we're in, involves the gradual appearance of a more controlled society. Listen to that. Such a society would be dominated by elite, unrestrained by traditional values. And so there's an elite that's behind this. In fact, here's Walter Cronkite. You remember him if you're my age. You know, great news reporter. It was a different era. He was on the left, but at least there was some degree of objectivity with him, certainly compared to today. He said this: "There is a power so organized, so subtle, so complete, and so pervasive that they had better not speak above their breath when they speak in condemnation of it." In other words, there's this pervasive thing going behind the scenes. You better be careful if you speak against it. Well, there's a number of organizations that have been fairly secretive. The Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, are two of them. They're out fairly much in the open. I can remember when my grandfather brought this up to me when I was in my first semester of seminary, and he talked about these things. I thought, "Grandpa, what are you talking about?" Well, a little homework and you can definitely know. Well, here's Carol Quigley, professor at Georgetown University, a professor that Bill Clinton looks up to. "The Council on Foreign Relations is the American branch of a society which originated in England and believes national boundaries should be obliterated and one world rule established." And people have been working towards that behind the scenes. You go back to the 1800s, British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli said, "The world is governed by very different personages from what is imagined by those who are not behind the scenes." I'm presuming this is going to be a little shocking to some of you. Here's David Rockefeller, one of the great elitists, world bankers. He's now met his maker, 2017, but he'd said this: "Some even believe we, the Rockefeller family, are part of a secret cabal working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build a more integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty, and I'm proud of it." He said at the Bilderberg meeting in 1991, "We are grateful to the Washington Post, the New York Times, Time Magazine, and other great publications whose directors have attended our meetings and respected their promises of discretion for almost 40 years. Now, this is 1991, he says this. It would have been impossible for us to develop our plan for the world if we had been subjected to the lights of publicity during those years. But the world is more sophisticated and prepared to march towards a world government. The supranational sovereignty of an intellectual elite and world bankers is surely preferable to the national autodetermination practiced in past centuries. In other words, a global elite governing is superior than to the national governance that the U.S. has observed for the past couple hundred years. Okay, I could go on and on with that. But we see this being lived out and pursued across the water in the Atlantic. Here's Matthew Spangler, saying, "For a glimpse of the future of this America, look across the ocean. I think, however, we might bypass Europe. The grand nations of old Europe are stifled by regulated economies, nationalized industries, and socialized health care, ruled more by bureaucrats in Brussels than by their own elected legislatures. With more allegiance to international organizations than their own nation states, Europeans are disinclined to defend themselves to the world. Magnificent cathedrals are now empty testaments to their postmodern faith in secularism. The cultures of Europe are in steep decline. It is unclear whether they will ever be able to recover." And on it goes. Folks, we're at that crossroads. Here is the European Union President, Jean-Claude Juncker, who said this: "Borders are the worst invention ever made by politicians." Borders are the worst invention ever made by politicians. And of course, they're trying to eliminate those borders. That's ultimately what would happen with the one world government. But I want to say something, and this is important for the whole immigration issue as well. Politicians did not make up borders. Politicians did not make up borders, and of course, with them, the nations. Who did? God. So now, we'll get away from all these quotes, at least mostly, and let's go to the book. Turn with me, if you will. Genesis, chapter 10. The chapter is about the nations that are descended from Noah. And here's, I'm just going to hit a couple things that kind of summarize it. So he talks about the sons of Japheth. Remember, Noah comes through the flood. That happened there, 6 through 9. And he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons that were born, and then sons that were born to them after the flood. Okay? So the sons of Japheth, goes on, lists those sons, and then says verse 5, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations." Because God had sent them. In fact, chapter 10 actually summarizes what happened after what's recorded in part of chapter 11. The Bible does that sometimes. It's not always in exact chronological order. So it's saying, here's how it laid out, but then he tells us what happened that led to that going. You know, remember when they came out of the ark, they were told to go and spread over the earth. It was a restatement of what was given to Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and populate the world. Well, if you look over to chapter 11, and we preached on this a couple times in the last 6 months, the Tower of Babel. What happened there? There was an attempt by Nimrod to establish a world government. And Nimrod was in rebellion against God. I'm sure we have it on our website someplace. If you want to go back and listen to that. I can't cover it all. But here's the highlight. Verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We know that we were commanded to go, but we don't want to. We want to build ourselves our own kingdom here on earth, and, you know, our own city and our own tower, and go to the top of the heavens, because we don't need God, basically, is what's saying there. And the Lord saw, verse 6, behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. You see, because what happens when they come together like that is they get into wickedness. Humanity will not survive in a one world government apart from the last one, which will be under the reign of the Prince of Peace. Because Satan gains dominion. And so it looks good for a moment, but ultimately it's destructive. And we get into trouble. Okay, so that's what happened. And then the Lord said, that's it. I'm going to confuse their languages and they're going to disperse. And so then here's the emphasis. Okay, so this is God's purposes. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then it goes on with Shem. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Notice their lands. They were given lands. They were expected to take these places. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Then notice, right after that, we go into the Lord calling Abraham. And the Lord picks his own nation out amongst the nations of the earth in order to demonstrate that he's the Lord. All these people have gone into, you know, rebellion against him. So he's going to call out somebody who held to the faith, a descendant of Shem, who actually many believe, and it's in the old Judaic documents, that Shem is actually the one who is recognized as Melchizedek from Jerusalem. Fascinating. But we're told in other things, I think the book of Jasher, that Abram was taught by Noah and Shem. And so he knew the Lord. And the Lord called him out. And what did he do? He says this, the Lord does to Abram. To your offspring I will give this land. In other words, I'm going to bless you, you're going to have many descendants, and I will give this land. Who did that? God. He says, this land. And you know what he did? He established borders to that land. Chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and on with the Ites. Okay, they're in it now, but that's the land I give you, and it's from this border to that border. Who gave the borders? God. Okay. And then, the principle of standing in the gates. Remember, the cities would have walls and they'd have gates. Is that the understanding of the protection of the people who had a particular place of their own. God established those places for them, gave them to them, and they were to be guarded. The city, in other words, had a border that was to be guarded. And listen to this. I don't know how you could get any more clear to this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Who fixed the borders of the peoples? God, according to the numbers of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. Well, I've got more text here. I don't have time. We got to go to the next thing. So there's borders. Okay? That's God's plan. Borders and nations. Why? Because he wants the people to be secure, and he knows that a one world government ultimately will lead to enslavement, not to freedom. Amen. And that's Satan's plan. So let's go back, if you will, to the first week and look at Satan's plan a little bit more closely, because God knows Satan's plan. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and that was a dream, it was a great statue that laid out the empires to come. Then he had his own dream later of beasts, and it really was about the same thing, with the Lord reemphasizing elements of it and giving some more elements. And there was a fourth one, beast, that had great iron teeth, devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts. So here's a kingdom that's more violent, if you will, more hard than others that are there. And then it goes on, verse 19, chapter 7. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze. And it devoured and broke in pieces, stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up. And what's a horn there? A horn, biblically, you had horns on the altar. They represented authority and power. Okay? So it's really talking about 10 authorities that are existent. Now, the book of Revelation refers to the same thing. Hold your finger here if you can, because I think we should come back to that. But turn to Revelation. Chapter 13, in your sanctuary Bibles, it's page 1319. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns. Hear that? 10 horns in Daniel, 10 horns here. And 7 heads with 10 diadems. And, you know, because you go, what? And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So something about this head had died and then come back to life. Now, is that talking about an individual or an empire or what? There's a lot of argument about that, but it's an authority. And of course, with every empire is a leader, a head of that. And so often kings and kingdoms are equated, okay? The king is the kingdom, and the kingdom includes the king, that kind of notion. But the whole earth marveled at this beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Remember who the dragon is? He's also called the serpent. It's Satan. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So Satan gets worship by virtue of this beast whom he has given authority to is worshiped. Yes. Julie, you're right. It's what is referred to as the Antichrist. That's a popular name, but he's typically, here he's the beast. There's 30 appellations for him in Scripture. And Daniel speaks of him as the world ruler. And notice this connection here. He was given authority to the beast, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, going back to Daniel, it says that this kingdom will devour the whole earth, trample it down. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean presidents or actual kings. It's whoever's the boss, whoever's the authority. And that, of course, could be oligarchs, you know, wealthy people who are at work behind the scenes, for instance. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the other ones. Shall put down 3 kings. That's the similarity with the 7s of them. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. 42 months. Are you there with me? Same time frame. Talking about the same person. Daniel, Book of Revelation. And you can go on about that. He's wicked. He will attack the saints. But the good news is the Lord comes and he's in dominion. Amen. And that's the truth in Revelation as well. So fear not, saints. The Lord is king. Chapter 19 of Revelation. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Just describe the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, coming from heaven with his heavenly host. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Say, from the mouth. Our last passage. Go with me to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Man, I need more time. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. St. Paul's talking about the same individual here who set himself up to be worshipped as God, proclaiming himself to be God, and he's lawless. By lawless means he's against God's laws. He's a law unto himself. Okay, so remember, Daniel talked about him giving up the seasons and all. That's basically eliminating all God's statutes and setting himself up. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is a matter of truth and falsehood. And that's what's going on in our culture today. Again, you go back to the theories of atheism and evolution. There's no God. So everything's a go in order to accomplish. Now, the ends does justify the means. So if I need to get to this place and I have to do it by lying, so be it. And we're in a culture of deceit because no one knows of themselves as accountable to God. And this is the direction we're going. And I want to say to you, saints, that is going to happen someday in history, period. The question is that in our time period? It's going to happen in somebody's. What will get us there very rapidly is by discarding God and not playing our part as salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You must shine for Christ. You must have that preserving nature as a truth teller of the gospel. If you don't, the culture will not be preserved. It will not conserve. It will decay. And how quickly that happens, don't know. But it will happen. America is at the crossroads, and we as the church need to be alert. And we need to see the big picture. And what has so broken my heart is how many people, including leaders in the church, who say, well, we're going to pick this candidate because we don't like that candidate. And that's where I said, folks, we have to repent of that. It's not about personality, it's about policy and principles. And there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no president, no senator, no congressman, no pastor who's without sin. We're not saying that. But what are the principles that those leaders are committed to? And whether I fall short or not, everyone here knows that I'm committed to this book. Praise the Lord. Thank you that you're there. And you are too. But then we have to make our decisions according to this book. Amen. So I'll close with this. There's so much more to be said, but we have to stop sometime. Dr. James Dobson got an email from somebody who said this. This is not a junior high or high school popularity personality contest. Are you hearing me? And church worldwide, are you hearing me? This is not a junior high or high school popularity contest. I'm not voting for the person. I'm voting for the platform. I'm voting for the Second Amendment. I'm voting for the next Supreme Court justice. I'm voting for the Electoral College. I'm voting for the republic in which we live. I'm voting for the police and the law and order. I'm voting for the military and the veterans who fought and died for this country. I'm voting for the flag that is often missing from public events. I'm voting for the right to speak my opinion and not be censored for it. I'm voting for secure borders. I'm voting for the right to praise God without fear. And folks, that's at stake. I'm voting for every unborn soul that is at risk of being aborted. I'm voting for freedom in the American dream. I'm voting for good and against evil. I'm not just voting for one person. Now, Dobson adds his own thing. He says, I'm voting for those who will support Israel. I'm voting for those who will protect children from leftist curricula. I'm voting for parental rights, for school choice and home education. I'm voting for the Little Sisters of the Poor and other Christian organizations. I'm voting for protection for the church from oppressive politicians. I'm voting for marriage. And he goes on. This is huge. And of course, the Lord hates abortion. Amen. You look in the list of things that the Lord abhors in Proverbs. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. He tells us to minister to the poor. But you know he doesn't tell in that list that he hates poverty. Just saying. It will be alleviated when the king comes. There's a lot of social issues that will be alleviated when the king comes. There's not any perfect government on earth until the king comes. But we, until he comes, need to be salt and light. And we need to be ambassadors to the world for Christ. And that includes your witness as those who have been privileged to share in the governance of this nation by voting. But it's not a popularity contest. Let us remember to align with the founding fathers for the preservation of this country that we love. Let it be so, Lord. Amen. Amen. Now let's bless the Lord. Let's stand and declare our faith.